Well, how is everybody doing this morning? Good. Yeah, thank you so much for the band for leading us in worship. It is so good. I think one of the primary reasons that we do gather together on a Sunday is to just corporately set our eyes, our gaze back on the living King, back on Jesus on his throne, Lord God in heaven, and the Holy Spirit is with us here today as well. Well, everywhere we go, the Holy Spirit is with us. But when in the corporate gathering of the church, some powerful things happen. I just want to keep extending the invite out to our... we have prayer meetings on Thursday morning, 8:45 at the Junction. But also here, we do a pre-service prayer at 8:45 before the service begins. We pray for half an hour. And we know the nature of our God is that he puts us in team. He puts us in family. And he doesn't just speak to the elders, he also speaks to the congregation, the deacons, other people, people brand new to the church, people who've been around for a long time. And I just want to say, in your study, in your devotionals, if you're sensing something from the King of Kings, if you're sensing something from even the Holy Spirit, something from Scripture that you just feel is not directly just for you, but it's for a wider sense of the congregation, we would just love to invite you to our prayer meetings at 8:45, where we share what sort of people are feeling for the service. And I got to say, it's a great encouragement to me or whoever's preaching, because often it lines up with where you're going in the sermon. And it's not because someone has seen your notes, but it's because God is speaking in unison to us as a people. So if you're feeling something, come and join us early on a Sunday morning, 8:45, here at the front. And even if you know you haven't heard anything specifically for the church, come pray with us. We believe that God is doing something here in Nanaimo. We believe that God is on the move. Yeah, Justin believes it too. He's paid to do that, don't worry about it. But God is on the move. And he wants to move, we believe that. He wants to reach a people. He wants to make a name for himself amongst us in the city to reach the lost. But yeah, if we haven't met before, my name is Andrew. We have a great pleasure of leading that eldership team here who leads the church here. And we are going through the book of Romans at the moment. And we've sort of entered into the summer season, so maybe we're losing a few of you. Maybe you're on vacation for a couple weeks of the summer. But I do emphasize, keep with us. We kept it super simple for this series because we knew we were going and crossing the borders into summer as well. And we're just going through chapter by chapter. Last week, Katie did an amazing job sharing her testimony through what she was seeing in Romans chapter 12, through us being living sacrifices. Who was blessed by that message? Amen. Many, many people were. I know it from what God was saying. And today we have Romans 13, and we've got three more chapters after this. We're pausing for Love Your City. We won't be preaching Romans in the park, but we will be preaching the gospel. Amen. Sounds good. But yeah. We realize that when we go through the Bible systematically, that God speaks. And he does speak to us all sorts of different things. I know maybe perhaps some of you have had a favorite chapter in Romans that someone else has preached up here. And they've taken a different perspective. You know, the verses that really have spoken to them is not the verses that spoke to you in your study that week. And we do want to emphasize the importance of you yourselves being in the Word of God. One day, each of us is going to stand before the risen King Jesus. And we are going to have to give an account for what we've done and what we've understood about him. And on that day, hopefully we've equipped you well and we've taught you well, and your life shows what God is doing through it. But indeed, none of the people on the stage that get the privilege to preach up here can stand with you, hold your hand on that day. On that day, it's between you and God. And I want to encourage you that his scripture, his holy scripture, was meant for you. It wasn't meant just for someone to interpret for you, just as someone to teach to you. And we need good teaching, but we need you to be in scripture, seeing it for yourself, seeing the words of God written on the page. Because we see all things about God when we see his scripture revealed to us. It also tells us, scripture tells us, that the word of God is living and active. And I want to say, like, the great pleasure in a Christian's life is to be chewing through the word of God and it being alive. Again, I've said it before, but when we come to Scripture, when we come to church, we're not going to a museum. We're not going to an artifact and then listening to experts tell us about, you know, society back in that time as we study this artifact. No, God isn't an artifact. He's living and active, and he wants to talk, not just to me, not to us, just to us as a whole group of people led by the elders, but to also you as individuals. Does that sound good? Who's been blessed by the book of Romans in their lives? I have been so blessed. And indeed, sometimes the person who gets the big blessing from a week at church is the person preaching. Because we have combed through. We have sought God on our knees to ask him what he's saying through his scriptures. So I just say, don't limit the blessing to the people who are preaching. Read for yourselves. God is an awesome God. We see things all about God. Again, not only in Scripture, but also in the world that he created. My first sort of thing today before we actually open the Scripture is that God is a God of structure and order. He sets things up. You know, he works on a timeline. He's got a plan. He's got a purpose. He's got a will that he's working. And if maybe you're in the field of science or biology or anything else here today, you will know that our universe is created as a structured thing. The earth, it revolves around the sun. God did that. God tilted the earth on its axis so we would have seasons. We have a year, and now we're able to produce crops and to have growth because of the dynamic creation that God has created. Even the days themselves, God didn't just leave it as years and months, but he governed the days by the Sabbath, by the holy day. Even every 7 days, God said, I'm going to put a structure to this thing, and I'm going to tell man what to do, and every seventh day, they need to Sabbath. Creation, big and small, seasons, big and small, even weeks, small as they are, God governs in a structure and an order. We see this in other things that God has blessed us with as well. You know, in Genesis, when God speaks man and woman into creation, he puts them in a relationship, a structured relationship, governed by marriage. And then out of that, he says, be fruitful and multiply. And he reveals another structure that he's put into being, that being children governed by their parents. Even when man populated the earth and God selected himself a people, he selected himself Israel and separated them into 12 tribes. And each tribe had a different purpose. You know, the Levites were the people who were responsible for the worship and all these other stuff. Every tribe structured into an organization that God put together to fulfill his purpose. Even the church here today. The reason I introduce myself as Andy, the guy who has the privilege to lead the eldership team, which leads the church, is that we believe that that is the structure that God has blessed us with through the apostles writing the New Testament, that is how we should organize God's church. Everything we do, indeed everything that we're trying to get back to, we realize that we're trying to get back to a structure and a purpose that God has created. And we will say, we realize that, especially when we're talking about children with parents or something like that, we realize that there are good parents and there are fallen parents. In fact, sorry, I should rephrase that, because we're all fallen parents. I realize now one of my kids is back in the room, so I've got to adjust and say, Ashley, I'm not a good parent all the time. Sometimes I fail and get it wrong. But God still has this structure that he wants children brought into. And it's amazing. And you realize the responsibility of you as a parent when you realize that the thing that you have stepped into by raising children, again, not all of us have children or are in marriages here today, but we see a picture and you get a download of the responsibility that is now in your hands. And it's a very humbling experience to have a child in your hands and them to be screaming on week number 6, right, when things are just going to chaos in your household after this infant has come into your life. But you realize that God has blessed you and that you're there for the blessing of that little baby. God is a God of organization and structure and pattern and rhythm to bring about a blessing. And we know that in children's lives, if parents do a good job at raising their children in that structure that God has defined, then there is blessing and there is amazing things. Now, I know we live in a broken society, right? But God can do anything. Even if you come from a broken family here today, the gospel truth is that you are now adopted into a new family. So even if there was no mom, even if there was no dad, God can have his way with you. Amen? Amen. So the topic that we are on here today is Romans 13. In your Bibles, let's open it up to Romans 13. And I have the great privilege of bringing this message for us today. Katie turned a corner for us in the book of Romans last week, and we went from sort of studying theological truths that pertain to, you know, righteousness, salvation, how we're saved, you know, all these other things that we spend a lot of time arguing about, and she turned the corner into Romans 12, which called us to be living sacrifices. And Paul, the apostle who wrote this under the governance of the Holy Spirit, is now going to start talking to us as his people about what our lives as Christians should look like. And we realize that when we read these chapters, we are reading this, it's called the Book of Romans because it was a letter written by the apostle to people living in Rome. It was a really clever title, don't you think? No, in fact, I'm sure his letter didn't even have a title. It's just the title that we've given it today as we have it in Scripture, the Book of Romans. And the chapter 13 is a really interesting chapter because if there's anything that makes you want to go and study the history of what Paul was writing into, I find for me anyway, it's Romans chapter 13, especially in the last couple years as we've dealt with different things as a world and a nation and all these other stuff, you're really examining like, hey, Paul, what were you saying? What were you trying to teach the believers there at the time? Because I want to see it through your lens, through your context to see what's going on here. And the reason why I say this is because the apostle writes this paragraph or these couple paragraphs on authorities and powers that the Christians of those days were sitting under. That would be the Roman government and the local rulers of the day. So who wants to know that this is going to be a really happy Sunday where everybody leaves happy? Yes. Amen. I actually think that God wants to do that. But it's a humbling thing when we approach Scripture and we ask it to speak to us, right? And it's an amazing privilege, and hopefully the fear of God is in me here this morning, that I realize that I'm interpreting his words in a rightful manner. And I ask that you pray for me as we do this. But we realize, you know, as we've talked about how the days, the months, the year, the season, all these structures and organizations that God has put into place, is that Paul starts talking about a structure and an organization that actually we realize in this chapter was put there to bless people, was actually put there to be a servant of God. If the seasons serve us as humanity to bring about growth and life and crops and harvest, government is put in place for us to also be a servant of the living God, to bring about unity, to bring about justice, to bring about structure, and to serve God in that way. So we're going to open up chapter 13. And again, we are going to ask Scripture to speak to us, not to us to tell Scripture what it's saying and what it's doing. We also realize in this is that Paul was speaking to a group of people. This was a very public letter that he was writing. He knew that this would be read out loud to people who really liked him and to people who didn't like him. He also knew that this letter would be read to authorities and to servants and slaves and all these other people he was writing this letter to. So let's read it. Sound good? Lord God, we just ask you to speak as we open up your word. Romans 13, 1-7, it says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. For those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers," so he's talking about the judgment of rulers, "for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority?" Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear his sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Verse 6, for because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Verse 7, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. And honor to whom honor is owed. The word of God amongst us. And I don't know if you've been perhaps reading Romans chapter 13 before me, but this man, how many of you like worms? Because we got a whole can of them here this morning before you. It's interesting, right, scripture. There's some parts of Paul's writing that are really difficult to understand, that leave us scratching our heads and lead to debates here and there, and we've done some of those chapters here in Romans before. And then there's some chapters that you come to in Romans that actually seem really simple and not very complicated, not like you need a degree to understand them. Indeed, all of Scripture we can understand. But here we see an outline of what God has intended authority to be in our lives. Indeed, it's from God. No one would have power except from God. There is no authority except from God. You know, we read those verses that God holds everything together, that the created order is from him. This is a reflection of those things when we realize there is no authority except from the sovereign God. And that those that exist have been instituted by God. Church, this should give us some sort of reverence before us as a society, as we realize the things that we wrestle with, the things that we have problems with, the things that we see causing division all over our society, within the church and outside of the church, actually comes from God. And we realize in verse 4, I love how it puts it, for the authority, for he is God's servant for your good. And again, as we realize like all the stuff that God has set up, you know, the Bible's pretty adamant that even in Romans chapter 1, where it's talking about the whole sin of the world and it lists all these other things. I love the thing at the end of Romans chapter 1, and it says they don't obey their parents. I'm like, okay, compared to the rest of the list, that seemed really minor to me. You know, because in our society, obeying your parents isn't something, you know, that's held in high regard. But I want to say to God, obeying your parents is held in super high regard. There are many verses talking about that children should be subject to their parents. But is every parent good? No. There are some times where parents need an intervention. Either by friends or family or the state. We know this. Even my own mother grew up in a family where she was taken away from her parents because they were not good parents. They were bad parents. They had to be taken away. But we need to understand and look at Romans 13 through the lenses that we obviously understand these things with. That even as the Bible says, hey, obey the state, obey the authorities that be, they're there for your good, we realize that sometimes, just like the other things that God has instituted in that way, that they're actually being led by fallen people. Yes, parents would be perfect and good if we were fully sanctified all the time under what Jesus is calling into being. But some of the issues that we have as society is because we're not always led in ourselves by what is holy, by what is, as parents, by the living God. But even in this verses, Paul is not putting an express label to say that this only belongs to sort of redeemed government or government officials who are, say, wholly sanctified by the living God. Now, actually, Paul is writing this about all government. But we know as well, as we look at history, as we look at the 1930s and the 1940s, that, hey, Paul, what are you saying here? Because I could pick all sorts of different things in your argument to what you're saying about how sometimes God, the authorities are not, don't always seem to be a servant of God. Again, we see God's ideal. But we also see that even secular government is put there by God for our good. Secular government, even and 99.9% of what our secular government does and obeying that government is there for our good. And sometimes, just like we as parents, get it wrong and go astray. So a few points for us here today. In fact, Jesus is not silent on this topic. My first point here today is that we give what belongs to man and what belongs to God himself. In Matthew chapter 22, you know this verse well if you've been around the church for a season. It says this in verse 20. It says, "And Jesus said to them, whose likeness is on this coin?" What he's basically saying, the Pharisees had come to him and asked him about, do they have to pay taxes to the government? Because they were under an oppressive government, a government that wanted to destroy them, the government that just wanted sort of taxes and subjection from them. And Jesus turns back to them in verse 21. He says, Caesar's face is on there. And then Jesus says, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And we remember that part of the verse, but then we also have to remember the second half of what Jesus says. And it says, and to God the things that are God's. Jesus says, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. And we realize even Jesus, as he's pointing to the fact that, yes, you need to obey the authorities in what belongs to them, he also puts in a clause there and says, but you need to obey me in what belongs to me. Kent Hughes, in talking about this, says, with a single sentence, our Lord established the validity of human government while at the same time setting limits on that government. Caesar has his image on certain things, and they rightly belong to him. There is proper dominion and function for human government. But this stood out to me. However, God has stamped his own image on man. Thus, man may give outward things to Caesar, but the inner man belongs to God. Paraphrasing, Jesus was saying, this coin is from the mint of the Roman Empire, but you are from the mint of God. Does that make sense? A picture of what the apostle is trying to write out here. And even Katie led us to this preamble. There's no coincidence that chapter 12 and 13 are next to each other. From last week, it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is acceptable and perfect. Is Paul giving us mixed messages here? No, he just understands that the things that belong to government, and the things that belong to God belong to him, namely you, your mind, and what he wants to transform through it. The next exciting thing that we get to look at is what are examples of God's people doing this throughout Scripture. Again, I will say that Romans chapter 13, I don't think is very difficult to understand. But we realize that when we come to understand Scripture, that we use the whole of Scripture to understand it. We realize that the Apostle Paul was a guy who was really knew his Old Testament really, really well. His life and works were also accounted for in the book of Acts and the other letters he wrote. And we see the Apostle Paul interacting with government, interacting with sort of the outworking of what he was saying. And we see through the other stories of the Bible how it works when God's people have to relate to a government that is not doing things right by God's way. We realize in Acts 5, again, there's lots of scriptures here today because we're looking at Romans 13 through what God has said elsewhere. But where do we see examples of Christians or God's people just going outside of what rulers have told them to do? In Acts chapter 5, the government has called the apostles before them, a couple of the apostles before them. And in verse 28, it says, "We strictly charge you not to teach in his name, in this name, yet you are have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." They're talking about spreading the gospel. "And you intend to bring us this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than man." We must obey God rather than man. It's interesting. We have this tension within Scripture. Romans chapter 13 telling us to obey the government, but here an example from the apostles on where they had to go outside the lines. And again, I don't think it's very complicated to understand what's going on here. Again, we can get into the weeds about all of this stuff, but the examples that I really looked through the Bible to see, when did God's people have to go outside the lines of human government authority? It was in very strict things. And the first example, that example, was to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. To preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is that controversial in the room here this morning? No, I don't think it's controversial to say, if there's a government saying you must not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we know as a church that we're just still supposed to do that. Amen? And we see a clear example of that. In Daniel, back to the Old Testament now, in Daniel chapter 6, we see people scheming against this. Basically, the Jews had been taken into exile. They were now captive under a foreign government. And a man in the Bible by the name Daniel was seeing actually good things happen through his life. He was seeing favor coming to him because actually in lots of ways he was doing good things to the government officials that were over him. But there were another group of people trying to bring him down because they hated the favor that he was getting. You know, who is this slave? This guy that should be a slave under this foreign government was getting all these good things given to him. In Daniel chapter 6, 10, they basically get the king to make this rule that you are not allowed to pray to any other god. But we know for Daniel, it says in chapter 6, verse 10, it says, "He went to his house and where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously." In this example, it was to preach the gospel. We saw in this example that it was to pray to the living God. Another command of God is that we are supposed to be praying to him, supposed to be in relationship with him. And when people try and ban us from that, we're actually encouraged to go to the other direction in terms of keep praying. And I love for Daniel that he didn't do it in his basement. He actually went and he said, "I'm going to pray in exactly the same way that I've been doing before, and I'm going to pray by my window looking to Jerusalem," which was the city of God in that day, and he's prayed 3 times. And we know through the story of Daniel that actually God wins about favor, that even though Daniel is then subject to the law of the king, that actually God saves him from that repercussion, and God shows his glory through someone disobeying a human government for a higher command of God. How many of you remember Romans chapter 7, when we were talking about the law? We talked about at that time, is like, you know, at a certain point, this isn't in my notes, but I'll mention it quickly, is that the people of Jesus' day asked Jesus about divorce. And when is it right or wrong to get divorced? And Jesus, instead of talking about the law of Moses, talked about the moral law of God. And actually he went back, and I don't have it here to quote, but he went back and he said, "Look at what happened in the Garden of Eden. That is what God has established. Let no man break it apart." Indeed, when Jesus was asked about law, he didn't go to the civil law. He went to the moral law of God. And same with us, when we are confronted with a civil law that goes against the ways of God, the moral law of God, we then go to that law. Does that make sense? Sounds easy, right? Until 2020. Well, this isn't a preach about 2020, but whatever. Why did I say that? Anyway, let's keep going. Just speeding up here. Elsewhere, we see in Exodus chapter 1, we see midwives who were there to bring about the birth of Hebrew women in birth to help them give birth, Pharaoh gives them a command to say, if there is boys born, kill those boys. Because Pharaoh is trying to limit the Jewish population from getting too powerful under his command, because the Jews were slaves. And it says in verse 17 of chapter 1, it says, but the midwives feared God. That means they feared God more than they feared the person giving the command. And who knows that Pharaoh was a pretty fearful person to get a command from. Yeah, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. They were lying. Oh my goodness. And in verse 20 it says, so God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And in verse 21 it says, and because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. He blessed them. So we see in our three examples so far, it was to preach the gospel, to pray, and to save the lives of people. That's where we see these three examples so far. And then we even see the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians and in Acts chapter 9 talk about a situation where he had to flee a city. A king was after him and a bunch of people were after him to kill him for what he was doing. So rulers and authorities were after the Apostle Paul to kill him. And he waited till the dead of night and was lowered out of a window to escape the other way. So we even say it's to save the lives of other people, but also to save your own life. You're allowed, apparently, to disobey what government is trying to do to you. And then also in Daniel chapter 3, we realize that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they would not bow down to the false idol that they were commanded to do so. And they were brought before Nebuchadnezzar to say, hey, these guys are not worshiping the idol that is by law that we have to worship. Who knows what happens next? They're thrown into a fiery furnace. And what happens to them? Nothing. Again, they disobey the law. They're subject to the repercussion of that law, but yet God protects them. Again, it's fascinating to look through what happens when we render the things that belong to Caesar to Caesar and the things that belong to God, the God, to God. And we know that the vast majority of what government does is extremely good and necessary for human order, the order that God has created. But we know that it can get outside of the bounds in those ways. But it is interesting to see when we come to Romans chapter 13 and we deal with people trying to diffuse what Romans chapter 13 is saying. And my goal today here is to tick off everybody. That's what I've come here to do today. So if you read Romans chapter 13... Was that a yell from Paul? Amen. Cool. Awesome. You know you're doing a good job as a preacher when everybody leaves mad. No, I'm just kidding. Hopefully you should enter some understanding. But in the beginning of the preach, maybe a little bit. But if you try and just to diffuse Romans chapter 13 to say, actually, I hate the government. It's got nothing to do with me. I'm going to disobey it. It has no authority. I'm going to go my own way. Actually, I would say this. Be very, very, very careful when you take a scripture and do the exact opposite of it. Because one day, you have to stand before the living God who has put that scripture there. Indeed, the people who have big problems with Romans chapter 13 and confound all sorts of different ways to get rid of it so that they don't have to do it, are the same people who look at other people who take obvious scriptures of the Bible and complain to them that they are not following a simple interpretation of what was written. Do you understand? So as you judge others for skirting around what God is saying according to their beliefs, be careful when you use your own beliefs to skirt around the Word of God. It should be that when you read scripture, you leave changed. Not that you change scripture. Do you understand?
Yeah.
Amen. And so I am impressed about the importance here of the examples, and I'd love to have conversations with you, but the examples in scripture of when God's people had to disobey a command were very, very serious to me. Might sound to you like prayer isn't serious, but prayer being banned before God was a very serious thing. The next thing I wanted to bring up here, and again, we're reading this, Romans chapter 13, in light of the Bible, but quickly to mention here, is that we are to fear God, not conspiracy. We are to fear God, not conspiracy. Now, what I'm not telling you here today is what is right, what is conspiracy, and what is not conspiracy. Because the great thing about conspiracy is what? You don't know. In fact, I love people who will tell me about a conspiracy because the thing that makes them so sure that they know what is really happening is because it's a secret. And it's like, well, if it's a secret, how do you know? Now, listen, there are definitely things happening in the world that we do not know about and that are happening behind the scenes. The trouble is that they are behind the scenes and it's very hard to uncover what is really going on. And it's hard for us to know as a church what is right and what is wrong to do. But this verse speaks to this about what we can do when we're confronted with conspiracy. Isaiah chapter 8 says this. In the NLT, it says, don't call everything a conspiracy like they do. Isaiah is pointing to saying, hey, there's a group of people that believe everything, lots of stuff is happening in conspiracy. And Isaiah is talking about actually some very drastic, dramatic things were about to happen to where Isaiah was living. They were about, you know, some major things were happening. So there was lots of wondering and pondering about what was happening behind the scenes, like it feels sometimes for us. But Isaiah, from God, says, don't call everything a conspiracy like they do, and don't live in the dread of what frightens them. Chapter 13, make the Lord of heaven's armies holy in your life. This is the solution. Make the Lord of heaven's armies holy in your life. He is the one you should fear. He is the one who should make you tremble. He will keep you safe. So I want to say this, when we are confronted with uncertainty and not knowing, even though some of you think that you do know, I will say I don't think we will ever know until we meet Jesus and see what's going on. It says, don't call everything a conspiracy. Not to just put it away, but because Isaiah chapter 8 realized people who live captivated to conspiracy live under dread and fear and terror. And actually, it's the tool of the enemy, not a tool of God. And we need to be smart and recognize this. And it would be easy to say, oh, everything you believe is a conspiracy. Whatever. We all think that the other person has a conspiracy and not us. But what is happening is we need to examine our lives and say, are these things which I am believing or happening causing me to fear, to live in terror, and to all sorts of other negativity. And Isaiah encourages us is to get back to God. Instead of fearing man, instead of fearing that government or what the thing is going on behind the scenes that you think you know about, instead fear God. Yeah. Who knows that once you fear God, man isn't very scary anymore. Yeah. That doesn't mean man won't kill you. Indeed, the person writing the book of Romans, was killed by the government in a conspiracy to kill him, right? But he did not live under fear of it. He did not let it stop his mission. He went and goed, and it feels like lunacy that the apostles who write submit to the government are the very ones who were killed by the government. But they feared God more than they feared man. Psalm 111 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you feel like you're held captive to terror, if you go on Twitter or whatever, and I'm on Twitter, and sometimes I'm just like, man, this is doing a work on me here today. And I realize I actually have to go and fear God rather than fear the things that I'm seeing online. The next thing we realize is that actually vengeance and retaliation belongs to God. Again, your Bible has these wonderful numbers in it with us that enable us to do preaching series like this. But I want to tell you that right before Romans chapter 13 about talking about the government, Paul talks about persecution and vengeance and overcoming and all this other stuff right before he talks about the government. And I will say it is no coincidence that the end of chapter 12 is right next to the beginning of chapter 13, because those chapters did not exist in the Bibles until, I can't remember the year it came in, but until then. And in Romans chapter 12, again, before he starts talking about authorities, the Bible says this: bless those who persecute you. Bless them and do not curse them. If you think Romans chapter 13 is ignorant of fallen government, go read the preamble before it gets into that. Jesus as well says, love your enemies. Luke chapter 6, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Paul's teaching was right on the back of Jesus' teaching. Romans 12:17 says, repay no evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, because he realizes you can't control everyone, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Live in peace. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So when we are not getting our way, when it feels like people are against us, man, we need to listen to the verses that are telling us to bless those people who are actually coming to persecute us. Is there anything more radical to the gospel than trying to live that out? There are very many radical things in the gospel, but loving your enemies is sometimes the stumbling block that catches us out every single time. That as soon as we're confronted with a situation where we actually have to love someone who despises us, that we sometimes fall down and don't obey that one. We realize, the next point is, that the battle belongs to our God. Doing the chronological Bible reading, so I'm like right in, Kings and Chronicles and all these other stuff. And it's amazing to read the Old Testament, because you realize the battle did not belong to Israel, it belonged to God. Has that changed, church? No, the battle today still belongs to God. In 2 Chronicles 20, we see this situation where there's all sorts of armies coming against God's people. And the Lord says, do not be afraid, do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. 22, it says, at the very moment they began to sing and praise, the Lord caused the armies of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir to start fighting amongst themselves. They turned against their allies, and they began attacking one another. God's people didn't even have to lift a finger. All they had to do was praise God. And God started infighting so that he could bring his people to where he wanted them to be. Has our vision of God got smaller than when he was for his people in the Old Testament? No, it's the same God today. And this is why we can follow the hard commands in Romans chapter 13, because we know that God is actually the one who fights these battles, not us. Not us in the craziness of these things. Again, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego sent to the fiery furnace, but they were saved from the fiery furnace. There was another one in them, with them. And then Nebuchadnezzar actually turns around, and the glory of God is displayed in Babylon because of their subjection to what the law was doing. Actually, God used a negative law and a negative punishment to bring about his glory in the book of Daniel. We see that time and time again. We even see this with Jesus. It says in John 19, Jesus answered, the ruler who was over him is like, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. This is Jesus with his captors who were about to put him on the cross. Even Jesus says, you would not have authority over me unless it was given to you. An echo of verse 1 here. And we also remember how the church in Philippi was planted. The apostle Paul sent with Silas to the city of Philippi. They set people free from demonic oppression. And then people were so angry with them because actually they were profiting off the demonic works in that city. And now profits were gone and lost. And what happened? Paul and Silas were thrown in jail in subject to the people that were over them. What happened next? It says that they were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners around them were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately the doors were opened and everyone's bounds were unfastened. Craziness. So when you're living on the mission, in the mission of God, carrying out his will, yes, rulers and authorities will come get you and throw you in jail, but guess what? God is bigger than the jail. God is bigger than the punishment that a fallen governor has given to you. And there's even people in this room who have received punishments in the last few years from the government because of things that you haven't done. And I want to say to you that God is greater. If you've done that in relation to what he's telling you with a pure heart, I believe that he has a greater capacity to bless you than the thing that you were doing before. Amen? Amen. And I've even seen this happening in people's lives when some sort of regulation has come in the last couple of years. It's thrust them into this different life, but actually it's been a blessing to them in the long run. And this is the craziness of what God does. And I love this in Philippi when God blows open the jail, what do Paul and Silas do? If it was me, I'd see the prison doors open. I'd see the chains come off my hand. I was like, hey, when God opens a door, what should you do? Should run through it. What did they do? What did they do? They stayed. Idiots? Are they idiots? They clearly hadn't heard the Instagram thing. When God opens a door, run through it. It seems pretty clear that they should have ran out. Here's the craziness of what they did at that time is they stayed and remained as subjects to the prison guard. And the prison guard's about to take his life because he's thought that all the prisoners have gone. And instead, they stay behind and they start talking to the prison guard. And what happens? They convert him. They convert his family. And it's actually the prison guard who takes them out of the jail and brings them to his home. And they see their whole family baptized. Yeah. Isn't that insane obeying of the authorities? It seems ridiculous that God would throw open the jail doors and they would still remain in subject and in honor of the jailer. But instead, they used it as a gospel opportunity. Again, God has the ability to turn any situation around to what he wants to do. The next point is honor and respect. Romans chapter 13, what Paul and Silas showed that prison guard that night when he was going to take his own life, and they probably knew that that was his fate, is they showed him honor and respect by remaining, even though that they had every right to flee under what God had done. And in Romans 13, it says this, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. Now, we are very good at three of these things, and we are utterly terrible at two of these things. We are pretty good at paying what is owed, mainly because we know the repercussions that come when we don't pay what is owed. We're pretty good at paying our taxes. We're pretty good at paying for the revenue that we've used when we use a good or service. But this thing of paying respect to whom respect is owed or honor to whom honor is owed, our society is failing miserably at, and the church is failing as well. And we need to hear this. In Romans chapter 2, we heard that the Gentiles blasphemed the name of God because of the people who were living hypocritical, disrespectful lives. Church, we need to be representatives, those citizens of heaven that point people back to God. And we need to realize that when people know we're Christians in situation, then we need to act in an honorable and respectful way. Again, even the Apostle Paul, go read Acts 23, but the Apostle Paul is brought before a council to be judged by what he's doing. Again, time and time again, Paul is has lived out Romans chapter 13 a lot in his life. And at one point in the accusations of what they're doing him, the person running the trial says, "Go," sends a soldier and says to go smack him. And actually, Paul says this in return. He says, but Paul said, God will slap you, you corrupt hypocrite. Oh my goodness. Sounds like some of us here this morning. God will slap you, you corrupt hypocrite. What kind of judge are you to break the law yourself by ordering me struck like that? The Apostle Paul knew the law and knew it was not right in a court of law for him to be struck by the person running the meeting. But then those said to him, do you dare insult God's high priest? Verse 5, Paul says, I'm sorry, brothers. I didn't realize that he was the high priest. Paul replied, for the scriptures say, you must not speak evil of any of your rulers. Isn't that insane? Even the high priest, the fallen high priest, who was carrying out Paul's trial at the time, who went and made someone go slap him, and Paul reacted in that way, when Paul actually realized that person's position was a position of honor and respect, actually recanted and went back and said, I so apologize, I didn't realize your position. Again, a model for us. And actually, yes, we can stand up to people when they abuse us, and we can say, you hypocrite, like Paul did. But there are some positions of honor where Paul realized it was more important to show honor in that place because that reflected on what he was doing. How much evil do we speak about our rulers? We need to realize, and again, we realize this as we read through the Old Testament time and time again, that the biblical characters of the Bible show great honor against great opposition. Moses before Pharaoh, David before King Saul had every opportunity to kill King Saul, but he said, I must not strike, I must not kill God's anointed. God must do it. Joseph before his captors, Esther before the king, Daniel in Babylon. Time and time again, we see God's people rewarded for showing proper honor and respect to authorities. It turns something in hearts, and God is able to work through that situation to bring about his purposes. Should Christians be involved in politics and school boards and the like? Absolutely. And we should be an honorable people, a respectful people, even when dealing people who want to slap us around. John 15 says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before. And Hebrews 13 says, pray for us that we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. Knowing when to honor and pay respect isn't always easy, but we need to live in the fear of God as he has set up these institutions. And we need, as we close here, to follow Jesus's example. Do we forget that Jesus himself, to carry out the purposes and plans of God, was subject to the authorities at that time? We know that he could have saved himself. We know that he could have gone a different direction to the cross, but he went to it. In 1 Peter 2, it says, you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example so that you may follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He was reviled, but he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Even if we're subjected to a fallen judge, we realize that there is a higher judge to come. In Romans 12, just before he gets into this, Paul says, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Verse 21 says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There is something in our society today where we are so much of our time is sometimes very rightly consumed by the evil of the people around us. But we need to turn that evil into actually doing good. Because the Bible doesn't say, hey, the world will be changed by preoccupying yourself on the amount of evil that other people are doing. But it says, no, overcome evil with good. Where are we spending our time? By observing and commenting on the evil, or by actually doing the plans and purposes of God? If instead of writing the hateful post in the wrong posture, which I've done before, we spend that time discipling, raising up, showing love to our neighbors, we might actually see this city changed. Again, it's hard. It's not to say that we get to stay silent. Our government, by the grace of God, we get to take part in. We get a vote. It's democratic. We do get to comment. But this thing of respect and honor doesn't go out the window just because we get the vote, like Paul didn't have. In John chapter 16, Jesus says, I have overcome the world. Are we living that even in the subjective, the things given to us in Romans 13, with the belief that Jesus has overcome the world? I have said these things that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Church, God, Jesus has overcome the world. And that is the security we can live in. This isn't a preach where I tie a nice little bow on what's happened over the last 3 years. And anybody who thinks they can tie a nice little bow on it, I think is out to lunch personally. But what we can do is realize that God still wants to work. He still wants to move. He still wants to fulfill his purposes. Salvation is nearer today than when we first believed, just like the apostle wrote. We need to live urgently lives that move forward. We need to render the things to Caesar, and we need to render to God the things that are his. Yes. And ending with this, disclaimer. Honestly, if there's anything I've said, honestly, we have next week where I'm willing to correct. If there's something I've said that's slipped, that's not correct. Please talk to us, engage with us. Please don't hear what I'm not saying. So many times we see people it's the classic thing online that someone says something, and then someone says something about the thing that they've assumed that they haven't said. Being a leader during COVID was a fascinating time because I couldn't guess sometimes where someone landed on the spectrum of what they thought was going on behind the scenes. And please, you do not know what I believe. Up here, I'm trying to be accountable to God. But if you want to talk, I'm willing to talk. But I will say this. The solution for his church today is to fear God, not to fear man, and to give all our attention to that. When we start seeing God move, man will put down his agenda and come find the living God. In Daniel chapter 2, as we close, and before we pray, perhaps Wes, if you can come up and pray for us, that would be great. It says, and in those days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that can never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. God is making a kingdom. We are citizens of heaven, and we can live in that new promises that Chris reminded us about earlier. Amen? Are you unhappy? Good. You just want me to pray? Okay. Thank you, church. Much fear and trembling on this verse. And honestly, you go throughout history and you look about what was right and wrong to do at certain times. Yes. We need to fear and tremble before these things. But Lord, I thank you, Lord God, that you have won the victory, Father God. Lord, the things that we wrestle with today, our society, when we read the Old Testament, we realize that humanity has been broken from the get-go here. As soon as we left the garden, we needed you, Lord God. And we know our government needs you. We know that we need you. We know that our colleagues need you. We know that our bosses need you, Lord God. And we do pray for our government here today, Lord God. We pray that they would receive a blessing from you and their eyes would be open to the living King. Lord, that they would realize that all provision and prosperity comes from you. that nothing that we can solve here on earth will help us when we stand before the living God if we don't first know you. So Lord God, we just pray for our city. We pray for our nation. We pray for the nations, and we pray for us as we relate to them. Lord, we pray that the government would look fondly on your church as willing subjects, except for the things that we cannot put down because God has put them in our hands. Lord God, we just thank you, and we pray that you would lead us by the power of your Holy Spirit, and we pray that we would see a city changed and then a nation changed to your glory and honor, we pray. Amen. Amen.